Would you turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 6? We've been looking at examining your foundation, which is, I believe, very important to look at it and see. Be sure that you have a solid foundation, because if your foundation is not solid, what's going to happen as you begin to build your life, if you're building it on a foundation that is corrupt or a foundation that is not solid, then it'll begin to fall somewhere down the road. So it's best to look and examine and be sure of that foundation before you go building the structure upon it, so that you'll know what you build will stand. And so I think now is the time to do that. It's better to do it now and to look and see, because you can correct any problems that may be there. And here we are in Hebrews chapter 6, where it's speaking of various foundational principles. In verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. We've been looking at these last two because many things that we have been talking about have to do with time. That's where we live now. But we're looking now beyond time, when life ends, that we will go out into eternity, that we will stand before God. And there will come a time when all time will end, and there'll be a time called eternity, or a place called eternity. And that's where we will be forever and forever and forever. It's hard for us to imagine that, because we live in a time when the clock is ticking, and when we see day and night, and we see seasons and various things. And we look at that from a standpoint of our senses, of what we see, feel, taste, smell, and touch. It's going to be a different dimension totally. And so we're warned here about this great appointment that we will stand before God. There will be the resurrection of the dead, and then there will be a time of eternal judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, a lot of people don't like to talk about the subject, or even search the subject, or dwell on it, or think about it. Well, that's a problem with them, because they don't have a real sense of what it means to stand before God and give account of their life. We live in an age and a time when there is this attitude that I'm not accountable. When the Bible has something to say about that and it doesn't agree with you, God does not agree with you if you have that attitude that I'm not accountable. You are accountable. We all shall stand before the Lord and give account of our lives, all that we have done in this body. We'll come back to that. And so we looked last week at some of these things. We talked about four main principles of God's judgment, the basis upon which God will judge us. In other words, God's judgment will be fair upon all human beings. And in Romans chapter 2, we saw through there four different principles on which God will basically judge all of our lives in every man's life. And nobody will be tried or accused of anything unjustly. God has a record book. God has all the information he needs. He knows everything. He is God. He is the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18 says. And it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I say amen to that, because I know that God cannot make a misjudgment. We can miscorrectly judge someone, but God cannot and will not, because he is fair, he's just, and God is a God of mercy. So when you stand before him, you won't be able, like some people do in courtrooms today, after the judge has made a decree, they start murmuring or they say something. Some will curse the judge out, and some will do other things. And they say, well, I'll appeal this. Well, there'll be no appeal here. It'll be the end. The final result of your life, the verdict that is made, will stand for eternity. There is no other court you can appeal to. There's no other judge you can go to. It is final. It is over with. And so that is very important. And I know that as a Christian, as well as a pastor, I want to be sure that my life is lining up with what God says, and that I am walking with a clear conscience before him, and I'm walking in truth, and I'm doing what God asks me to do to the best of my ability, because I know that one day I'll have to give account of that. It even says in James chapter 3 that the teacher receives a greater judgment. So all of us are going to be judged. And we're going to have to give account of our lives. Even it says in Hebrews chapter 13 about how that you need to obey those that have a rule over you, that they can give account of you. They can do it with joy and not with grief. That is an amazing passage of Scripture, and it makes you stop to think that you need to tell me that there's going to be something that takes place there when judgment is taking place, that maybe that pastor or that teacher that I sit under is going to have something to say. Well, apparently it does. because Hebrews 13 seems to imply that there's something there. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says to us, know you not that you will judge angels. And that's another amazing passage of Scripture. So it's going to be quite a day, but we all will be there, one way or the other. And so in light of all of that, we have to really have a good foundation in our life, because I think knowing that I'm going to have to give account, makes me think a little more about the things I do, the way I act, the decisions I make, and that I'll be very careful that I don't do any things, because my motives are going to be judged too. The motive for which I did something. Because a lot of people can do something and have a wrong motive. And so people who've done things and they only done it with the motivation to be seen, to be heard, to be recognized, to be applauded, to get attention, well, that means they're going to lose something there. There's going to be a problem in that situation. Remember in Matthew 6, Jesus rebuked the religious people of the day because he said, you pray to be heard and you give to be seen and you fast so that people will, you know, feel sorry for you. He said, well, he says, you've already received your reward. There's nothing there else for you. It's over. So this is going to be a very significant and important time in all of our lives when we stand before God to give account of our lives. So it's important because it makes you begin to think about your attitude. I mean, let me just ask you this question this morning. Just, can I do that? I'm going to do what you want me to. What's your motivation for being here this morning? Because if your motivation for being here this morning is wrong, you'll get nothing out of the message. So you better correct it before I maybe get 5 more minutes down the road. Because God is going to judge that. You say, well, I came because, well, I don't know why you came, but I hope you came because you want to be here and because you know that God's going to say something to you. And it's good to fellowship with the people of the Lord and to worship the Lord and to honor God, to give him the honor that is due his name, because God's been good to you this week. Whether you believe it or not, he has been, because you're alive and you're breathing, you're still here. He's provided your needs. He's taken care of you. He's allowed you to go through some temptations and trials, maybe corrected you and spanked you a little bit, but you're still here. And he loves you and cares about your life. And so your motive is very important, because if your motive for being here is wrong, then that is something that needs to be dealt with in all of our lives. I know sometimes we don't want to, you know, we don't feel like it. We don't, this and that comes up or whatever. But you know what? We don't walk by feelings. If I walked by feelings, I wouldn't have been here a lot of times. Trying to correct it before it goes too far. Now, listen to me, because you might make me go to another whole message. So get it straight in the next few minutes, okay? And say, God, forgive me for having a wrong motivation. And I'm glad that you have corrected me early so that I can deal with that so I get something out of this message. Okay? All right, now we dealt with that part. Okay. There are two distinct and separate stages in which God's judgment will take place. One is in time or history, and the other is in eternity. So in time, there will be judgments that take place. They're distinct from the judgments that take place in eternity. Now, we'll see this as we go through this morning, that we'll see the judgments that took place in time. We'll look and see the basis upon which God barked these judgments. We also will temper with that God's mercy, because God delights in mercy. God cares about you. That's why he corrects you before it's too late. That's why he tries to adjust your attitude and your temperament now so that he can get you in a right attitude before him, that he can speak to you, then deal with your life and bless you, because that's what he wants to do. And so we look at this and we see we'll first look at God's judgment in time, because judgments do take place. And people yet see those things and they have an attitude about them. Well, why would God allow that to happen? You hear this a lot from carnal individuals or people who profess to be Christians, and they don't want to accept the fact that God has allowed something to happen that would be distinguished as a judgment that took place. Now, you can see that happen in America. You can see, I believe, things like tornadoes, and I believe things like hurricanes and earthquakes, and I believe things like 9-1-1 are God allowing judgments to come. Now, people can scream and they can holler and say unfair and they can point the finger and criticize all they want to. But it doesn't make any difference to me, because the Bible still reveals that nothing happens except God allows it to happen. It doesn't mean God did it. He allowed it to happen. And the whole basis of allowing it to happen is because of what? You know the answer to the question. That's that three-letter word called sin. And a lot of times that sin is where people reject God, a sin of rejecting his grace, a sin, a lot of, for Christians, is just a bad attitude. When people have a real bad attitude towards things and want to blame and point the finger and criticize other people or God or his word and justify themselves because people want to live on their own terms. They want to say, well, I don't believe that's fair. Well, God don't play by your rules. God goes by His rules, and you must come into line with His rules and principles. I mean, you're not in your little... God doesn't come down in your little 2x4 world and your little sandbox and say, now, what are the rules? How do you want to play? No, God says, I put you into this earth, and I set the standards by which I want you to live. And you will live by them. And if you don't live by them, then I will show you how. Because I'm a loving and merciful God, and I will keep teaching and correcting you until you get the message. And if you don't get it, then what's going to happen is there's going to be more trouble for you. So when you look at God's judgment in time over a span of history, you'll see some things. Like, for example, a very clear passage of Scripture takes us back to Exodus chapter 20. Now, when I say Exodus 24, what is the first thing you think of? Well, you think of the Ten Commandments. Very good. Glad to see that you're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. So in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, God speaks His word. He's given the Ten Commandments. We've heard this over and over again, but we look here and we see something of principle here in verses 4 and 6 specifically, because God's speaking about how He wants them to put Him first above all things. I know y'all do that. God is first in your life, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know what that includes? God Himself. Just want you to know that. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now God can be jealous and it can be good, because God is a holy God and He jealously desires you to worship Him alone. He says, but listen to this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now that's a very strong wording there, but it's saying there that people who are going to be idolaters, people who will worship things and images and other things and call them God and bow down to them, are departing from God and are hating Him, and it's called lawlessness and iniquity. And He also says in verse 6, though, He says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So you can see the distinction made there between, you know, the ones that He brings judgment on, the third and fourth generation, and those who also have the blessings. So we look and we see curses and blessings right here. And then look at Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 18. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 18, He says, thou showest loving kindness, and say mercy, unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is His name. He's great in counsel and mighty in work, and thy eyes are upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so that's just a simple statement of God saying that if people are going to go their own way and follow their selfish whims and going to set up false gods and bow down to them and worship them, they are reflecting a hate towards me. And so they are showing by their actions and by their deeds and the things that they do that just worshiping God in spirit and truth is not of value to them. They much rather have this God and that God rather than letting God be God. So they write their own Bible, they write their own philosophy, they write their own rules or commandments and change God's word to their own destruction. They, like Peter says about that in Peter, he says some people twist the word of God to their own destruction because they have a God in their image. They have the day, the religion has taken the atonement, they've taken the Son of God and the death of Jesus Christ, and they have basically obscured everything that took place at the cross. And what they've done is just made it a feminized everything, more or less. It's effeminate. Because we have all these pictures of God everywhere. You go to various different places and you see pictures of Jesus. I mean, some show Him trying to depict Him as Jewish, and some will try to say, well, He's a black Jesus. Some will try to say He's blonde with blue eyes. And they'll make Him of different pictures. Well, he hates that. He says, don't make any image after anything to say that it is me. And when you say that, you get a lot of Roman Catholics, Episcopals, and other people within the religious system that get mad at you because you say they got a picture in their home of Jesus. And I've seen some of those pictures, and I'm going to tell you, you think, that's not God. It's man's depiction of who God is. Romans 1 says something about that. God doesn't want that in our life. And then people get mad at you because you say that. But that's the thing that begins to open the door for God to bring judgment in people's lives. And so I don't need all of that pictures. People say, well, I like that the idol of Mary or the statue of Joseph, and I like that one of this one of that saint and this saint. I bow down to that, light my candles and pray because I feel closer to God. Well, if you have to have tangible things to feel closer to God, you know nothing about faith. And there is the problem. Because we are to approach God on the basis of faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, no man can please God. Everybody that comes to Him must believe that He is. So I don't need something tangible to make me, oh, I feel so close to God. I don't need that. It would be nice for God to be able to come down and put His hand on your shoulder every time He wanted you to pray and remind you, Mike, it's time to pray, and shake you a little bit. But He doesn't do that. He gives that opportunity to you in your heart to want to be near to Him. Just as much as you love coming to church and being here on time. I mean, it's something that's in your heart. You love, just as much as you love reading the Bible, you love to pray, you love to have the time of devotion, you love to hear what God has to say, and you love to study. I mean, that's something that's showing that nobody has to really make you do something. You do it out of the heart. And that's what God is looking for, people who have a heart towards Him. That's what He's looking for, isn't it? His eyes go to and fro all over the earth looking for a heart that is perfect towards Him, that He might show Himself strong on their behalf. 1 Chronicles 16. That's what God is like. And so God is saying these things here to a moment. These scriptures here that we just read reveal in certain cases the sins of one generation can come down to another. That's basically what it's saying. And it calls the judgment of God to come upon generations that follow. He said up into the third and fourth generation. Even to the third and fourth generation. But He also said, now, if we got to remember this, what He said in verse 6 also, that the blessings can come to the third and fourth generation because of those who have gone before you. So both of those are there. And so the righteousness of one generation can cause the blessings of God to come upon another. That doesn't exempt you from any problem. That was just for emphasis. That doesn't exempt you. Well, okay, then the blessings of my father, he was a good man, my mother, so I don't have to then obey God. I don't have to do anything because I'm just going to receive their blessings. Wrong. And that's the problem that comes upon a lot of people. The same thing with the curses. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18. And I'm not going to read all of this because it's a very complicated passage, but I'll make it simple to you and try to explain it to you so that you can have a better understanding of it. Because this is just pointing this out to us about God's ways. Ezekiel chapter 18, and we'll just read a few verses here. Basically what he's saying here, God is rebuking Israel through the prophet for their sinful and backsliding condition. And so a lot of times you see that in the scripture where God sends one of the prophets and they come as preachers of righteousness in order to proclaim God's judgment or God's mercy, giving them certain conditions. But here the people were in a backsliding condition and they were trying to excuse themselves by placing the blame for their present condition upon the sins of the generation before them. So what they were saying, basically, as you read through Ezekiel 18, is the whole reason we're in this situation is because of the generation before us. And what you read here, they're saying that the present corruption, the present problem, which you can see today in America, people are trying to do the same thing. And they're trying to say all of this is the results of those who have gone before us, our ancestors or generations before us. So God is really not just, and we're not responsible or accountable to God because of that. Nice try. You know what God says? Wrong. That's basically what He says here. You've got the wrong mindset, you've got the wrong attitude, and you're saying, I'm not accountable. But what you see here is that every individual is accountable for his own life and regardless of the generation before you. Yes, things can pass down, but it's our responsibility to come into line with God to stop that from passing down. That's our responsibility. And if we don't do that, yeah, things can come into our life, but we're still accountable for the way we live. We're still accountable for the decisions we make. We're still accountable for our behavior, our attitude, our motives. We are alone before God accountable, and nobody else can be blamed. That started in the garden, by the way. always trying to blame somebody else. So God rejects their excuse, even though generations before them were certainly living in a amoral way, an immoral way, and caused a decline. But God warns them here and holds each one responsible for their sins. So suppose we were to say, for example, somebody in this church goes out and commits a terrible sin. And then we're going to turn around and say, now, because that person committed that sin, then that's going to be all of us are the blame for that. No, I'm not. He's accountable for himself. Nobody else. There are extenuating circumstances. People say, here's where you get psychology. Well, it's my environment. Okay. Just because you're in a certain environment, it might have some influence upon your decisions and the people you're around, the schools you go to, and wherever you may go to church. There's a certain influence there. But you're still responsible for the decision you make. And you have the ability to say yes. You have the ability to say no. And so when you begin to receive the influence that's bad from someone and you begin to follow that, you're responsible for that decision. Because you could have made another decision because you probably heard somebody else say, no, don't do that. You're going to be held accountable. And this is basically what God is saying here in the book of Ezekiel. And so God warns them and holds each one of them responsible for his own moral condition, for his own moral behavior, for his deeds, for every decision that he makes himself. And that's just what it says. Now, four verses here, I basically highlighted it for you. Now I'm going to read a few scriptures, but you understand it. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have an occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The individual soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now it goes on, but if a man be just and doeth that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defied his neighbor's wife. So he gives all of these things here that are basically dealing with the commandments that God gives to these people. He says in verse 9, hath walked in my statutes, kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord. Then he goes on down talking about the opposite of sins and everything else. He will be judged for his sins. In verse 19, yet you say, why does not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done this, that which is lawful and right, and hath kept up all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 21, but if the wicked will turn from all of his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abomination that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed and in his sin that he has sinned, in them he shall die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not equal. He said, whoa. So what he's basically saying there is they're trying to say, well, okay, you know what? I'm okay because of my generation before me. He says, it's up to you how you live. If you're living a righteous life, then you turn from your righteousness, you go back to wickedness, you will be judged for your wickedness. You can't appeal to the righteousness of those who have gone before you, and vice versa. That's basically what he's saying here. And so in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul, the individual, not just a nation, but the individual. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked turn, then he will be okay. But if the righteous turns back to his sins, he won't be okay. So judgment's going to come to an individual based upon his relationship with God and his attitude towards God. And so though there are things that come down from generation to generation, we cannot basically just come back and blame someone before us and point the finger and say, we're not accountable. And that's what we see today where so many people, a whole generation of young people are saying, well, my parents, it's their fault. It's the way they brought me up. God's going to hold you accountable. That's what this is basically saying. And people are trying to escape from all of that. So each person's destiny is going to basically be settled upon his relationship with God and how he responded to God. And in verse 24, as I read it, see there, in them he shall die. In them, and that is in his sins, he shall die. It says at the very last, in them, very last phrase in verse 24, in them He that has sinned, and them, that is the sins, he shall die. And it speaks of the condition which each individual person passes out from time to eternity. Because when man goes, when he starts, if you were to turn away from God, you can say people backslide. Okay. But if you backslide and you keep on going and you don't never correct that and you die, you're going out into eternity and you're passing out there just as you are. That's a serious thing to think about. Jesus said this in John 8:21 in speaking to the Pharisees. This is why this is a sobering thought about judgment. Because people have the attitude wrongly that they think that, well, it's all grace, doesn't make any difference what I do. Their whole motivation is to sin. Their whole motivation is to live a life on their terms. They have no respect or honor to God. They really don't see sin for what it is. They want to still sin. They're trying to choose and pick which sins they're going to involve themselves in. In John 8:21, then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. You shall die in your sins. So if you're not saved this morning, you might want to stop and think about this. Because there's a picture in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 3, which I have before said to you. This is just an analogy. It says, and if the tree, this is in Ecclesiastes 11, 3, if the tree fall forward toward the south or towards the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. It's a very practical term. So if I go out and chop a tree down, let's just let this be the tree, and I chop the tree down, and it falls north, that's about north, there it lays. There's no changing it. If it goes west, there it lays. There's no changing it. And so when a man dies, the condition he dies in, it doesn't change. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? But that's what the Bible teaches. And so what we try to do, they can go out and they can be drunks. And we hire some preacher to come and give him a little offering if he'll just do a good sermon over the grave and try to get this guy into heaven. You can't do that. You can't take the town drunk and get him into heaven because he was a town drunk. And that's the way he lived his life. Or the adulterer. Or the liar. Doesn't it say in Revelation 21 about how all those, the whoremongers and the liars and all, he says that they're going to receive a judgment? It'd be fire and brimstone. Well, this is what everybody starts saying. Well, you know what? You're just preaching judgment. No, no, I'm preaching mercy. Because I'm telling you, what you need to do is you need to get it straight right now, because God will forgive you. God will forgive the town drunk, the adulterer, the prostitute. God will forgive them all. But they got to ask God to forgive them. That's what has to happen. And so after time ceases, a man moves into eternity. After your life ends, you will be into eternity. And there will be no change in your condition at that point. I'm sorry, Roman Catholics. I'm sorry there's no such thing as purgatory. I really am. Because the Bible doesn't teach it. And so there's not going to be a second chance after death. You get a second chance now. And that's the best chance you could ever get, is to hear the gospel, not reject it, and have a bad attitude towards it. And so every person will answer for himself based upon his conduct, his character, his motives, his intents, and everything about him and his relationship with God. He will stand before him and give account of all that he's done in this life. And that applies to everybody. Nobody's exempt from that. And so let's look at some of God's judgments in history. These judgments reveal God's attitude. You don't always see God bringing that judgment that you see that he barred in the Word every time you see that sin. But what we see in God bringing judgment upon certain situations and certain sins, what we see is God's attitude towards the sin. And something that is certainly striking, that stands out, that God is saying, if you do this and you prevail in this, this is the consequences that can come to you because of this sin. So it's a warning to all people. It's a warning to all of us that if we were to go involve ourselves in certain things that God forbids, that same judgment that came upon them can come upon us, if not in time, eternity. And that's the warning that's there. And so, I mean, a lot of times people are tempted to go in wrong ways. So let's look over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. We'll look at the first one, is Sodom and Gomorrah, which is an example of God's attitude that it really exemplifies God's thinking about this particular sin. I don't care what political correctness says, what churches say. It doesn't make any difference to me what they say. Because God says that homosexuality is an abomination. Now, people call it hate speech. Well, let them scream. Let them point their finger, because they are the ones who are liars and scoffers, and they know not God, nor do they have any respect for what God has to say. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where he speaks there about, you know, for if God spared not the angels, in verse 5, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. There's a judgment there in time. But verse 6, and that was a judgment, though, of the whole world, destruction of the world, and except for Noah and his family. Verse 6, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them what? Read it very carefully. Now, what is an example? An example is a pattern. An example is something that is exemplifying God's attitude in reference to this act of immorality. God has something to say about it. And then an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So if your decision is to live ungodly, which homosexuality is, specifically the Sodom and Gomorrah, then God's attitude is judgment can come. You say, well, why doesn't God judge California? Why doesn't God judge Denver, Colorado, the homosexual capital of the United States? Or Amsterdam? In places like this that are places of just they're dens for these people to live in and to move about. Why won't God judge them? Because God's long-suffering, willing that none should perish. That's the other side of it. That's God tempering mercy with it. This is an example. And it's a warning, so we can go to them when God so leads us and warn them, this is what can happen to you. If you want to prevail in that sin, you've got to realize the end of that sin. In reading Romans 1 with it, that a man can be given up to a reprobate mind who involves himself in such things. That'll be enough to maybe now put the fear of God in people, make them think twice before they act any further. And you've said that, and once that statement has been made to somebody, then it's up to God how he will deal with that person. He might let them go on to time, die, and then stand before God and be judged. Or he might judge them now, just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. That's God's business. None of us get to make that choice. And so it clearly warns and reveals God's attitude in reference to sin, specifically this sin, and the people we're guilty of. In Ezekiel chapter 16, now let's go back here and look in Ezekiel chapter 16, because what leads up to that sin? What leads up to the sin of homosexuality? Well, does Ezekiel show us anything about that? We see a pattern. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. This is the account that Ezekiel gives of the society, the social condition of Sodom and Gomorrah, their moral corruptness and God's judgment. There's four basic causes of Sodom's moral decline. In other words, there's something that begins to happen that brings moral decline. You ever read about or watched some of the things about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire? It's something that's very interesting to study and to look after. You look at America, you can see the rise of America, and you can see the very moral decline. It's happening. And it's coming this way right now. Is it a point of no return? I don't know. It's very dangerous what's going on, because you see the same thing, the same pattern taking place. You could take it from a nation, put it down to a family, to a community, to a church, to an individual, because this applies. And so he shows us here that even though that, you know, there may not be any open judgment of God that falls in time, that there will be a judgment that will come in eternity, and it will be very severe. Verse 49 says this, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." Pride. Boy, isn't that on the top of the list, seems like, all the time? Pride, where people think more highly of themselves than they should. This is a heinous sin. This is wickedness, where a person just lifts himself up, inflates his ego, thinks more of himself than anything else. I mean, we have an ego problem in Washington. We have an ego problem in a lot of people's lives. People who have arrived at a certain place in life, that they have achieved certain successes or goals in life, they get proud about it. They boast about it. And the Bible speaks about in 2 Timothy, in the last days, there will be people who will be boasters and proud and haughty. And we see that today. I mean, you see it in all the ball games today where people just want to do all of their gyrations and everything about how great they are because they made a touchdown or they dumped a ball in a basket or hit a ball into a hole. Everybody's gone, you know, wild about things like that. And it's just an attitude of pride. And occasionally you'll see somebody who humbly stands there and says, "Thank you, Lord." There's a difference in their attitude. But we see this very thing today. And you know what? There's a pride of America. I mean, it's something, I think this has been a good nation in many ways because of how it's reached out and helped many other societies and sent missionaries all over the world. You can say a lot of good about America, but there's also a lot of pride about America. And you look at the pride of the homosexual. You look at the pride of the liberals today. The arrogancy, how they stand up and scoff. And they're saying, that more or less, they're saying, "Look, we know better than you do. You're not smart enough. You don't have enough sense to make the right decisions. We have to make them for you." And that's basically what you see happening in our society today. You go to the school system and you find all these arrogant teachers trying to tell you about global warming, trying to tell you about evolution. And they won't listen to the other side. It's arrogance. There's no humility or teachableness to them whatsoever because they have set their mind in a certain way and they will not listen to the other side. They say, "Well, you won't listen to the other side." I've listened to the other side. It's dumb. So what do we have to say about that? And they try, you know, you go ahead and say all you want to about yourself, and let us say all we want to about our side, and let everybody make their own decision instead of force-feeding people, and that's what they do. And it's called pride. And it happens all over our country today. And it says here that not only was it pride, it was fullness of bread. Abundance there, a fullness of bread. And they had all they wanted to eat. And then it says abundance of idleness. And I tell you what, if we have that today, it's in America. People, and they want a four-day work week now. Excuse me? Let's rewind to Genesis. 6 days shall thou work, and the seventh day shalt thou rest. So you've got a five-day work week, you better be happy. Because God's going to give you a six-day work week. Quit your whining. But that's what it says. Will somebody give me an amen? No, you don't want to because you don't want to work 6 days. Well, then you ought to thank God you've got five-day work week. But you realize here they want four-day work week, three-day work week. You know what they'll keep pushing for? Nothing. And then what they want, we have in America right now where 51% of the people basically pay taxes and 49% of the people live off the people that pay the taxes. Because 49% of the people of America do not pay taxes. So that's exactly what's happening. Now let that little thing tip on over. And we're going to have a more serious problem than we've ever had. And this is what he's talking about right here. It's happening. And the abundance of idols was in her, and her daughters neither did, she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. What about that? At one time, this country really did reach out to the poor. Now we have the government coming in with Social Security, Medicare, and everything else. One time, people helped people. It was really faith-based is what it was. Now today it's all, well, look to the government. They'll give you everything that you need. But where are they getting it from? The rich people. The rich people don't deserve it all. If they weren't there, you wouldn't have anything. It's the engine which runs this economy. And on and on. And they were haughty, and then they committed the abominations before me. It all leads to that. It leads to the people becoming so engrossed in pride. We don't need anybody. We are just free spirits. We can do what we want and just we can dance and we can drink our drinks and we can smoke our pot and we can take our drugs and we can have sex and we can lie and we can cheat and we can do anything we want to. It doesn't make any difference because we are our own gods. Look what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment came. And this is the condition that led to that very thing. And so even though there might not be any open judgment in time, that we don't see it, you can be sure of this, that they will be judged sooner or later. And as one, I think, Leonard Ravenhill, who said this way back, I think he's passed away. He was an Englishman. I think he said something along the lines that, you know, Sodom had no Bible. America has a Bible. Greater will the judgment be. We spoke about that last week. Greater will the judgment be. Isn't that true? Because to whom much light is given, much required. So what about me if I've been out there and done? God's forgiven you. That ought to make this side here crack. It really should. It should make you inside think, man, God is, I thank him for being merciful to me. Then we see another one in Acts chapter 5, God's judgment. And again, if this happened every time, well, none of us would be here. Which shows God's mercy. This is in Acts chapter 5, this Ananias and Sapphira. They had a wicked heart. This is basically what it shows us. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold their possessions. Nothing wrong with that. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being conscious to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. No problem with that. And Peter and Ananias said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, what's the problem here is not that he sold something for $50,000, then he bought $10,000. That wasn't the problem. The problem was he sold something for $50,000, and he made it look like I'm giving it all. They didn't know how much he sold it for, but he gives it $10,000 and says, here's the money I got for the land. He's lying. But nothing wrong with saying, I'm going to give you a certain percentage of that. But it was just this, I am committed. I'm giving it all. And he didn't. It was a lie. It was a pretense. It was hypocrisy. And God, listen, you read this, whiles it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was sold, was it not thy own in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Which tells us there was a lie taking place there. They were trying to pretend like we've sold everything and we're going to give it all to you. Were they looking for favor from the apostles, trying to get on the ground floor? We're committed? Yes. And they were lying about it. Because they would have been just committed to say, we're giving you this percentage. We're keeping this back. Been the truth. Nobody could judge them on that basis. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. That means he died. He was judged, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Well, it should. And so what happens the first? If every time you lied to your mother or your father or to the preacher and you fell down dead, we probably wouldn't have nobody in the church. Why is it quiet? Because it's probably true. It makes you stop and think. That's the mercy of God. But this, again, is exemplifying God's attitude towards lying and pretense and hypocrisy and pretending to be something you're not. And that judgment can come upon your life. And not, if not in time, in eternity. If you live and practice that kind of lifestyle, that's exactly what he's saying. Verse 11, we see, because his wife comes in, the same thing happened to her. Verse 11, great fear came upon all the church, upon many as heard these things. Verse 13, and of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And then the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So nobody just came in casually. I think I'll go over and see what they're saying. Now, they were thinking twice before they went in there. And then when they did, they gave their hearts to the Lord, and the church began to grow. But people were careful about their decisions, and that's what we have to be. And then we see, thirdly, we see Israel. Often, Israel is used as an example. An example of examples. It's all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, of the times like this. Look over in Jude. Let's go there. And let's pick up in verse 5. Jude chapter 1, verse 5. I will therefore, and speaking of Israel, put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. He speaks about the angels that kept not their first estate, and etc. He's just speaking of different individuals. Sodom and Gomorrah again in verse 7. But he says here about Israel in verse 5, I want you to remember this. And so there's an example. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 26 with me, please. Leviticus chapter 26. And this is a very interesting chapter to read. Because it's basically saying that I give you my commandments. If you will listen to my commandments and obey them, it'll be well with you. But if you will not listen to them, then I will chasten you. And if you will not respond to the chastisement, then I will increase the chastisement. If you don't respond to that chastisement, I can increase it even more. So it's almost like he's just going to make it harder and harder and harder. It's basically what he's saying here. And so that's what he's talking about in this whole context. So God warns Israel here basically of the various judgments for rebellion. In verses 14, beginning of verse 14 and all the way through 45, you can read this over and over again. But let's just read a couple. Verse 14, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments," that's a bad attitude, by the way, "so that you will not do any of my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, and shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." And then he goes on down in verse 18, "And if you will not yet for all this listen unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." So it gets worse. And that's basically the picture you're seeing here. So God warns of these things. And then he warns them in verse 27. We'll pick up there where he says here that if they continue the disobedience, it will bring more severe judgments again. "And if you will not for all this listen unto me, but walk contrary to me." Ever found a person that's contrary? "Then I will walk contrary to you." How about that? "In fury, and I will chasten you seven times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters." That's cannibalism. That's been all over through the world. And the reason for that is because of something that's going on. And just keeps on down through verse 33, "And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." And that's speaking about Israel here, basically. So in studying Israel's history, which we somewhat know a lot about, we see very clearly in all of this that Israel, that this prophecy, basically, this warning and prediction of these severe punishments coming upon them, they came. And the reason they did come is because of Israel's attitude towards God. They didn't listen to God or pay attention to what he was saying. They kind of just stuck their nose up in there and said it's not important. Well, that's just Ezekiel. Don't pay no attention. That's just the carpenter's son. We know who he is. It's an attitude, folks. Not realizing that you better hear what God has to say and judge that based upon the Bible that you have. And so in verse 36 and 37, it goes on here and it warns Israel of their pitiful condition that will go down through the centuries and their dispersion, which we know has taken place. And this verse 36, "And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away. So they'll be taken over to the enemy's land, and there they will perish." And so we see, historically, the centuries of Israel's sin and the consequences of their sin being taken into captivity, the bondage, and the problems that arose out of that. But at the same time, in verse 44, we have to realize that God tempers all of this with another prophecy, one of mercy. Why is it that people don't hear that? They just don't want to seem to hear that part of it. All they want to hear is the negative side and not see this. Verse 44, "And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord thy God. And so I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, for I am the Lord thy God." But it's all about God's mercy here being tempered. God gives a promise that in the close of this whole thing that there will be mercy to them if they will repent of their sins. Just as his warnings for judgment have been fulfilled, so his prophecy and promise of mercy will also be fulfilled. And that's what we see there very clearly. The whole history of Israel is a demonstration to the world. It's a demonstration to the church and to everybody who reads the Bible of God's judgment and God's mercy. And I don't know why it is that people don't seem to see that mercy in there. You cannot read a prophet. It seems like he's denouncing the people and condemning their actions and behavior, warning them of the judgment, but he always brings the hope in right at the end and says, "But if you will do this, this is what God will do." Remember, Micah said there, God delighteth in mercy. But it's all based upon you repenting of your sins and acknowledging the Lord. That's what it's based upon. So we see this, and it's an amazing example of this mercy in the book of Joshua. Joshua 6, if you read that, the town there, I mean, Jericho, was destined to be doomed. Judgment was coming up on Jericho. But in that one little place called Jericho, there was a prostitute who had enough courage and desire, turned to God, trusted and cast her whole life into the hands of God, believed for her family, and God delivered her. She ended up into the line of Jesus, line of Judah, and Jesus came out of that line. What a statement of God's mercy. I mean, here's judgment coming to a city, but God pulls out one and shows, this is my mercy to them that believe, not to them that rebel and disobey. And so she dared to cast herself upon the mercy of God. And that's what you've got to do. And we've got to just cast our whole life upon His mercy, because we have nothing else we can rely upon. And so that is something to behold when you look through all of this and begin to see it and think about it. Look over at Psalms 107. Psalms 107 and verse 43. Who is wise and who will observe these things? Which among you is wise? A wise master builder. Who is a wise person that builds upon the foundation? The one who hears and does. Who is wise and who will observe these things that we've just said in reference to God's judgment and His mercy? Even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Or we can say the mercy of the Lord, because that's basically what he's saying here. They can understand the mercy of the Lord. Because you see that in the midst of judgment, that there's always God is reaching out for mercy. He delights in it. But it's only to those who repent and believe and throw their life into His hands completely. So never assume that full and final judgment has come to anyone in time, because eternity will come. Because if something hasn't happened yet, doesn't mean it will not. Now let me take you over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a brief second. 5. And verse 24 and 25. Here in the context of this, Paul is telling Timothy, lay hands on suddenly on no man. It's the ordination of elders into ministry. But before you do that, you need to be careful of that person's character. You don't just endorse somebody. So then he goes on and he brings out that in verse 22, lay hands on suddenly on no man, because you don't be partakers of his sins. And then in verse 24, he says this, some men's sins are open beforehand. Now, what is he saying here? I think he's saying here that their conduct and their character is apparent to all. You can look at some people and observe some people's conduct, character, and behavior. I mean, it's obvious when you're out into the world in various places, a person who's a drunk, you can observe who they are. It's apparent that they're a drunk. Or you're around people and they lie all the time, it's apparent that they're a liar. Or that they're lustful and they're covetous. Those things can become very apparent in some people's lives. I mean, it was apparent that Balaam was a man that was covetous from his actions and the way he lived his life. And so there is no mask basically concealing the sin. It's something that is open. It's very clear there. The Amplified says this about this verse 24. The sins of some men are conspicuous, or openly evident to all eyes, going before them to the judgment seat, and proclaiming their sentence in advance, but the sins of others appear later. And he goes on to say that in the latter part of this verse. Some men's sins are open, apparent, they're plainly seen, going before to judgment, and some men follow after. And so there is a little difference. Some follow, they conceal their sin, their true intent, their true motivation. You don't always know what it is. But be sure of one thing. If they have sin, it follows them right to the judgment seat. Because you can conceal sin now, but you can't hide it from God. It's going to come out. It will be exposed. So concealing sin itself is a sin. I'm not saying that you have to tell everybody your sin, but you need to tell God. You need to get it out of your heart, get rid of it. Because it's going to follow you right to judgment day unless it's under the blood. So you can't take it. I'm not responsible for that. Nobody knows about it. But you do. And God knows it. And your conscience is telling you, you're wrong. Don't let it follow you, because you know sin does follow you. You can't sleep good because you're turning around in turmoil all night long because your conscience is bothering you. Sin is following you. It's right there with you. And it'll follow you right to judgment day when you stand there. You'll be guilty. You will not have boldness in the day of judgment. You'll be fear and trembling before God because you will be exposed. Then he says in verse 25, likewise, also the good works of some are revealed or open beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So, I mean, it's apparent. You can see people, they do good works. You can see what they're doing right. And there are some that you don't know why they do them. You don't know their motives of all that they do. But everything's going to be cleared up. So we have to be careful that, you know, we can't always, we don't see judgment in time. You say, why didn't God judge that? He will. If not in time, in eternity. Because their sins follow them right through the gate of time into eternity. And they're not removed from them. They will be there. If they concealed them and hidden them and they've never repented of them, that'll be their condition when they go on the other side. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, I think brings this out clear. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, and so I saw the wicked buried, who has come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Basically, what he's saying here is that they have come and gone from the place of the holy, which is a place of influence. It's a place where they should hear something that should affect their lives, their decisions, and their choices. But then they were buried, and they're dead, and they're gone. But you know what? There was no change in their life. Yes, they heard it. Yes, possibly they were convicted. But they never made a decision or a commitment to deal with that in their life and to change. They kept right on drinking the beer. They kept right on taking the drugs. They kept right on committing adultery. They kept right on dabbing in the pornography. They kept right on. They concealed it. They hid it. But when they were buried, there was no change. And it says this in verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily in time, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set them to do evil. And that's true, because something people don't see judgment. And so you know what? The strength of sin is sin. Because the more you sin and you get away with it, it strengthens you to keep on doing it. You keep on doing it. And you keep on doing it. And that's what this verse is trying to bring out. Verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So it all comes out to clear. One day, everything's going to be taken care of, folks. If not in time, in eternity. And so now we've seen time. Let's just briefly step over to eternal judgment. Because I said there are two distinctions of judgment. In time and eternity. And if we've looked at time, we'll start with eternity, but we will not finish. Just a little introduction for next week. Okay? The Bible reveals that there are many eternal judgments that take place. Many. It's not just one. A lot of people try to lump eternal judgment into one little judgment, the great white throne judgment. You don't want to be there. It's another story entirely. But there's going to be many judgments that take place. There's going to be a judgment of angels that have fallen. There's going to be a judgment of the true Christian believer. There's going to be a judgment of the Gentile nations after the tribulation who will enter into the millennium. Interesting. Very interesting, which tells us that there will still be people who favor Israel during the time of tribulation, or there would not be any nations going in, or it wouldn't even say about it. And then there will be a judgment of Israel. And that's very plain in the Bible. And then there will be the final and last judgment of the great white throne. So there are various kinds of judgments that take place. It's not just one. But let's just introduce the first one. That is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. This is in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. But this is the first one. And then next week we'll try to we'll come back and pick up there and show you the other one. But Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. He's speaking here in reference to people that have various different conscience beliefs about things, and not necessarily doctrinal things. If a man eat certain foods, and let him eat. If he can't eat foods, then that's between him and the Lord. If thou hast faith, have it to thyself. You know, and happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he allows. A lot of legalists come along and try to impose upon people restrictions that you have to do this or you're not saved. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible's just here just talking about practical things that get involved in people's lives, that some people might like to eat herbs and vegetarians. That's fine, as long as it doesn't become a religious thing. That's where you got to be careful, where you cross that line. If you say, well, I could be more spiritual if I just eat veggies, then you are proposing a doctrine of, well, I could be more spiritual. And the Bible doesn't teach that. So another person likes meats, and you say, well, you ought not eat that meat, it's going to kill you. Well, most of the centurions have eaten meats all of their life. That's another thing. I mean, what's the name of that? Dead doctors don't lie. You ever have never heard that thing? You ought to listen to it. Because it shows it's centurions. I mean, people who've lived 100 years. They eat meat once or twice a day. I just wanted to get that in. Anyways, it's sin that kills people. And gluttony can be a sin. That's another story. So that's all he's saying here. Quit judging somebody because, well, they got a Chevrolet or they got a Ford. I mean, I can understand why you do that, but don't. Just kidding. So don't judge them because they like, you know, their house yellow like the stripes, or orange yellow, the same color of the stripes going down the highway. That's their business. God help them. So don't go there. But he says this, verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? In that sense. Now, it's not wrong to make this. You have to make righteous judgments on people's lives. The Bible also says that. So there's no contradiction. But why dost thou judge thy brother wrongly, we can put there. Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. So then, verse 12, everyone shall give account of himself to God. Okay? Of himself. So quit trying to give account of everybody and their brother. Because everybody's going to have to give account of themselves. And so this will be the judgment of the true followers of Jesus Christ. Only Christians will be here. There will be no unbelievers, false believers, pretense believers. Only true believers will be here. That's it. You say true believers are going to be judged? Yes, everybody has to be judged. You can't escape it. Everybody will be judged before God. And so over in 1 Peter chapter 4, you read it this way. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18. It says here, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's the people of God, the church. And if it first begin at us, believers, true believers, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And then he goes on and says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so here, I believe, he's just showing us here that judgment begins with God's people, those who proclaim to be of God, especially true believers. And it's contrasted with them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but are ungodly. The place of this judgment at the judgment seat of Christ is called, basically the word seat, judgment seat, is the word bema, which is a platform, something like this, or you see a judge, he sits up on a bench in a platform like. And it's used over in Acts chapter 25, I believe it is. Acts chapter 25 and verse 10. It's used here where Paul is speaking. He stands at the Caesar's judgment seat here. And so Paul exercises his right as a Roman citizen. You mean you can do that? Well, yeah, Paul did that. So if he could do that, we can do that. And so he wanted to be judged by the emperor. So then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where art to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. But the point we're making here is just the judgment seat here is the word bema, which is the same word used regarding Christ and his judgment seat. And so it's just talking about a platform, a place where we will stand there before him. That is the place it will take place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Go there, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And we'll close about here. Because this is just true believers. That's it. It describes the judgment of Christians here. We will all must appear there. Verse 9, we'll pick it up in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5. Wherefore we labor that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, we're already accepted in the beloved, but we also want to be accepted in the sense we do right. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So, all that you've done in service to God, following Christ, in obedience to him, your service to him will be judged, whether it was good or bad. Now, note this. It's going to either be good or bad. It is no neutrality here. So, everything that you do, it's either accepted by God or it is not accepted by God. Now, I know that you say, well, that's now. But that's what it says. And so, I mean, even our motives are behind this too. So, everything, whether it's good or whether it's bad. So, again, if we go out and we do something and our motives are bad, then that's going to be declared unacceptable. You say, well, what happened to that person? This is a judgment of true Christians. It's not for condemnation. It's for rewards. Period. Now, that ought to give you a little incentive to smile again a little bit. That doesn't give us a license then to think, well, you know what? We might be judged, but we'll barely get in. Be careful with that attitude. Because you might be proving something wrong deeply in your heart and you're deceiving yourself. I want to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so here again, not every act committed by Christians while they're on earth will be something that falls in the category of good. Some of them will be bad. And there's no neutrality about them. All we do, folks, has some value. You know that? All you do as a mother, as a father, as a parent, all you do as a preacher, all you do as a witness of Christ, all you do is serving him. All you do has value. Raising your children in a Christian home, living the Christian life. All you do has a value. The way you dress, the way you act, everything you do, it has a value. And we want to do all we can to strive to be as God wants us to be. And everybody's at different levels, we know that. And so again, either it will be positive or it will be negative. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it goes on in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. It's not religion, it's not creeds, it's Jesus Christ, a relationship with him. Now, if any man build up on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be revealed. So how he builds up on that foundation, the gold, the silver, and precious stones are things that are lasting things. You can take gold and melt it down. It just becomes liquid. It's still gold. It's still the same. So you can take gold, silver, and precious stones. You can say your relationship with God, your devotion, your prayer life, and everything. You can put that as something that's precious stones. Wood, hay, and stubble is just, it's the carnality, the foolishness. It's just, it's nothing of good. But every man's work, every man, not only the preacher, but every individual's work will be revealed, for the day shall declare it, day of judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire. And it fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And this is a dokimos, which means try it, whether it's approved or not. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, the foundation of Jesus Christ. So we have the foundation, we're building on it for what? Rewards. And so it says here, every man's work shall be, if his work shall abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Next verse. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer a loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet is by fire. If that don't make you have a better attitude, then you need to be saved. That's all I got to say. You mean to tell me I can just get in by the skin of my teeth? Yep, because you got a Jesus Christ as your foundation. But you didn't build very well upon it. Now, you built a lot of trashy stuff. You built the music of this world, the entertainment of society. You built that on the foundation, not the true worship. Not the true attitude and devotion. You had something that was not really reflecting Jesus Christ or what the Bible says. And that's what he says. What will be the nature of this judgment that's pronounced in this particular time? Well, it will not be for condemnation. It'll be for rewards. But we will see more the next time. That's just an introduction. So take that and think about it again. And reflect upon your life. How are you building upon that day that you got saved when you gave your life to Jesus Christ? Because you're building something. I'm not talking about building physical homes. I'm not talking about building bank accounts and building, you know, something on Facebook or MySpace and making yourself popular. What I'm talking about is how you're building up on the foundation of Jesus Christ and your obedience to Him, your relationship to Him, and your witness to Him, and your service to Him, everything that the Bible reveals that we should be doing. How's it looking? Is it ever rode by a house and saw how shabby it is? Built on a good foundation. A lot of times people come and they'll buy up that house, they'll just strip the house down to the foundation and build a new structure. Well, maybe that's what we need to start looking at. Maybe we do have a good foundation. But maybe we need to look at that structure a little bit, and maybe we need to tear some things down and put some new wiring in, some new plumbing in. Maybe we need to renew our devotion to the Lord and our prayer life and our service and our zeal for the Lord so that we can build things that we know we're going to get a reward one day. Why is he living over in that castle by that big old lake? Why is he living over there by that little creek with a little shabby house? Oh, I'm sure that one's going to be nice, and this one's going to be nice. It's going to be different because different rewards. Even 1 Peter chapter 5 says that the pastor receives a reward too. Teachers receive rewards. I'm going to tell you what. It's going to be a day that a lot's going to be exposed. So let us build correctly. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to convict us of the life that we live now in time. That, Lord, that we would be sure that we are in a right relationship with you and that our motives are pure and just and right. That when that day comes that we stand before you, that truly we will have boldness in the day of judgment, knowing that our conscience is clear, that our motives have been right to the best of our ability, and that all things will be revealed. I pray, Lord, that none of us would be embarrassed and lose rewards for the way that we have lived, but rather that everything would be pure and holy and just, and he will be able to say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord and to the mansion I have prepared for you." I pray this for your people in Jesus' name.